Welcome back, everyone. Last time we were together, we were looking at the last section of the prophetic book of Ezekiel, chapters 40 all the way to the end of the book. And I was trying to explain to you that while some people go to this section to talk about the millennium, I think we have to maybe moderate some of that treatment of this being a millennial passage. And here's my reason for it, which I shared with you already. Ezekiel was specifically told to write all this down and pass the information along to the ethnic Israelis who were in Babylonian exile, and tell them that if they were repentant, that they could go back from exile and do these things to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, but rebuild a temple according to the specifications given in this section, and then start up the sacrificial system again inside this temple. And if they would do that, they would be blessed. Now, here's the reality. It was a small remnant that came out of Babylon to the Promised Land with Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest to rebuild the temple. And they drug their feet on even building a budget temple. And they had to have prophets raised up to get them to even do that. And then they didn't seem to be able to build Jerusalem very quickly either, and get it walled up. And so we have another generation that comes along and takes care of all of that, and prophets that are helping them in that pursuit. And so basically, it was a semi-unrepentant group of people that came back to the Promised Land, and they didn't do what Ezekiel chapters 40 and onward said they should do. And I believe that because of that, they didn't see some of the spectacular supernatural things that occur in these passages. When the tabernacle was built by Moses, the dedication ceremony was finished with a supernatural sign from heaven, with God burning up the dedicatory sacrifice and filling the tabernacle with his visible presence. That's how the people knew that God accepted that tabernacle as his place of connection with the Jewish people. When Solomon built the temple, and on the dedication day, God again sent fire from heaven and burned up the dedicatory sacrifice and then filled the temple building with his presence, there was no doubt in the minds of all the people that God was fully pleased with this relationship mile mark. But you know, when the dedication of the temple happened under Zerubbabel, it was quite a few years late, and it was kind of under duress of prophets telling people, this is what you have to do. And there is no record, you can check this for yourself, there is no record of a supernatural burning up of the dedicatory sacrifice on that day. And there was no filling of that budget-sized temple with God's holy presence on that day. Now, does that make the temple of Zerubbabel illegitimate? No. I'm just saying that I think that's tied to the fact that they didn't do things the way God told them to do here in Ezekiel chapters 40 and onward. If they had, I think they would have seen the supernatural things. And so I do not believe that this is a description here of a future temple that the Messiah will build. I believe it was intended for when the sacrificial system was still in place, meaning before Jesus. Because all through this section of Ezekiel, you will see animal sacrifices repeated over and over and over and over again. And in the book of Hebrews, it is made very clear that with the death of Jesus, the sacrificial system was rendered moot, no longer needed, no longer necessary. And so I see zero reason for there to be an animal sacrifice system in the millennium when Jesus, the Lamb of God, slain before the foundation of the world, is right there in the presence of all of those people living as mortals in the millennial kingdom. And so that's my take on the idea that some people put forward that we'll see this temple built by the Messiah in the millennium period. I don't think so. It's not needful. Now, is it possible that there will be some sort of building built at Jerusalem as a palace for Jesus, which is what the word temple actually means in Hebrew? Yeah, I think that's very likely. But I don't see any reason for the sacrificial system. So the one big thing I want to pull out of here, though, because we're going to go and talk about it at length from another passage in just a moment, and that is the mention of the river that is flowing through the midst of the city that's coming from the Temple Mount itself. It's in Ezekiel chapter 47. And the reason I see this as valid is because I believe this will take place in the millennial period. I think it will kick off at some point very near the beginning of the millennial kingdom. Chapter 47, Ezekiel reports that he brought me back to the door of the temple, so this big building, this palace, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east, and the water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple. So if you're facing the temple, it's off to the left-hand side of the front of the temple building. And he even goes on and says, south of the altar. So the altar is situated in front of the temple building in his vision. So this water is actually flowing where the old water basin used to be, the big sea of the time of Solomon, the great big bowl that was on the backs of full-sized bulls that held many thousands of gallons of water. So this river seems to replace the cleansing water on the Temple Mount. And Ezekiel goes on and describes it some more. He says, then he brought me out by the way of the north gate. So they go to the north side of the temple shrine area and go out. And he led me around on the outside to the outer gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the water was trickling out on the south side. So this water was flowing out of the temple building on the south side, and it's flowing eastward, and it goes underneath the wall and comes out on the other side. It's effectively going into what is called the Kidron Valley. But that's not what happens to it in this story, because apparently there's a totally different riverbed in place, a different valley than the Kidron Valley, which should take us back to our events related to the second coming of Jesus, that there is this splitting of the Mountain of Olives, north and south, and it leaves a valley going from the Mount of the Temple Mount through the former Mount of Olives and down into the Jordan Valley, Dead Sea area. It seems as if Ezekiel is describing this water flowing from the Temple Mount into that sort of valley and heading eastward. And it is a good flow. He says, going on eastward with a measuring line in his hand, the man measured 1,000 cubits. So that's, 1,500 feet. He led me through the water. It was ankle deep. So that would have been on what used to be the Temple Mount, but now it's a valley. He measured another 1,000 cubits. So now we are about 4,000 feet. And he led me through the water. It was knee deep. Again, he measured 1,000, led me through the water. It was now waist deep. He measured another 1,000. So now we're 8,000 feet out. Something like, 6,000 feet out. So we're over a mile away from the Temple Mount, heading east, which means we're on the other side of what was the Mount of Olives. So we're still apparently in a valley, the new valley. This time he measured 1,000. It was a river that could not pass through, for the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through. And he said to me, "Son of man, have you seen this?" So he is supposed to see that this river of water is flowing off the Temple Mount. It's flowing through a new valley to the east of the Temple Mount, and it's going down toward what used to be the Dead Sea Valley. But it won't be anymore, because this is what he says. He led me back to the bank of the river, and as I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on one side and on the other. And he said to me, "This water flows toward the eastern region. It goes down into the Araba," that's the Jordan Dead Sea Valley, a desert in the time of Ezekiel, a desert right now. But it enters the sea there, which is what we call the Dead Sea. It's the Salt Sea back in this time. It is highly saline. There are no fish in it. There is no life in it because it's too salty. When the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. So this is all a prophecy. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be very much fish, for this water goes there, and the waters of the sea may become fresh, so everything will live where the river goes. Now keep in mind, when this prophecy was first offered to the Jewish people, it was still before the arrival of the Messiah. They were still living by the animal sacrifices. And so this could have happened if they had just followed through with it in the time of Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest. I firmly believe that. Fishermen will stand beside the sea from En-Gedi to En-Gallim. It will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be of very many kinds, like the fish of the great sea, that's the Med. But its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They will be left for salt, because you still need to have a place where you can get salt from. On the banks, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. So this water that God was going to give to the people after they rebuilt this temple that he described through Ezekiel. This water was going to bring life to the Arabah, going to bring life to the Dead Sea. It was going to become a big-time fishing zone, just like the Med was. And the trees along this river were not just simply going to bear one crop or two crops a year. They were going to bear 12 crops of fruit every year. That was what God was offering them through Ezekiel the prophet. And that would have, if it had happened, prepared for the coming of Messiah. But they didn't do it that way. And so this prophecy did not come true in their time. However, do you know where we see this mentioned? We see it mentioned in the book of Revelation. We haven't got there yet, but this language will describe the river of the water of life that flows from the throne of God, and it brings life wherever it goes. And there is this forest of the tree of life on both sides of the river. And it is said of that tree of life, that forest of life, that it bears fruit every month. And it also says this last line from Ezekiel 47:12 that I hadn't read yet. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing. And that's exactly what we'll see in the book of Revelation here before too much longer about the river of the water of life, which is specifically highlighted in association with New Jerusalem because it's going to flow through the center portion of New Jerusalem. Now, what I do want you to take away from this is this reality. The millennial period, as we've already been reading, is a restoration reset back to the way God originally wanted things. And when we go back to the book of Genesis and read about that first creation, what did God make? He made a beautiful place, and he made a paradise in the midst of that beautiful place. Kind of an enclosed, set-aside garden of Eden, as it's described, a garden of luxury, a garden of enjoyment. And in the middle of that garden, there is a river. And on or near that river, there is the tree of life. And when Adam and Eve sinned, they were barred immediately from being able to have access to the tree of life, meaning they could not eat its fruit any longer, and they did not have access to its leaves either. And so what happens? They die over time. I believe that what we will see in the millennium is a return of the river of the water of life that was in the Garden of Eden, and we'll also see a return of the tree of life, which we will eat from on a regular basis, and its leaves, in some form or fashion, will be used in maintaining our mortality, our immortality, I should say, our ability to just keep on living. And we will not fall into the same problem that Adam and Eve had when they had no longer any access to this tree of life. So my point is kind of we're wrapping up here is in Ezekiel chapters 40 and onward, I don't believe it describes a millennial temple, but I do believe that the river is going to be a component of the millennium itself, and so too the tree of life that's described in the pages here. And speaking of a river, that takes us to the very important book of Zechariah, chapter number 14. And this is another mention of that water flowing from the Temple Mount, from Jerusalem. We've seen it in a couple of other passages by now. Zechariah chapter 14 starts out with the Messiah's coming, his judgment, his splitting of the Mount of Olives and all of that, and rescuing his people and the day of the Lord coming to its climax. So all of that, which we've already dealt with in the book of Revelation up to this point for the second coming of Jesus at the end of the day of the Lord, all of that comes right before this mention of the water. And it's in chapter 14, verse 8. On that day, living waters, so water of life, shall flow out from Jerusalem. So we already saw that in Ezekiel, and we saw it in another one of our passages, and suddenly it's gone out of my head which one it was. I think it might have been Isaiah. That we've got this river flowing out of Jerusalem, but Zechariah gives us something that is not mentioned elsewhere, and that is half of these living waters are going to flow to the Eastern Sea. That's the Dead Sea that we were just talking about. And half of them to the Western Sea. That's the Med. So it appears as if this river of water of life flows out from the throne of God, from the throne of Jesus, and then it splits into two branches heading east and west, bringing with it life. And of course, from the Ezekiel passage, we can picture both branches being lined by all the trees of life. Zechariah goes on to say that it shall continue in summer as in winter. Now, the reason why that's important is because these folks are quite familiar with intermittent water runs, that is, wadis. I think we used to call them creeks, this idea of something that dries up when it gets hot, so it's not around anymore. But this is a true river where it flows all the time, not just simply when the winter rains come. It flows all the time. It's an artesian well of supernatural design. And then we're told, because this is a millennial passage, that he who is will be king over all the earth. On that day, he who is will be one and his name one. And so we've been reading about Jesus ruling and reigning on earth at Jerusalem with his saints, his resurrected, transformed saints. But we've also been reading that God will be there with his people. So it's not just Jesus, it is God the Father too. He is there. And so too, the Holy Spirit in his form, perhaps of a towering cloud. But God is there. Then starting in verse 10, we have a description of a few more geological changes that apparently happen when the new earth comes into existence. And the timing of that we've talked about before seems to be, according to Peter, that when Jesus appears in the sky, when the trumpet calls, the dead in Christ rise, the living in Christ are transformed, they'll be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, but at that same time, the old heaven and earth pass away. The elements, the building blocks, the subatomic building blocks of creation fall apart. They are destroyed and they pass away with a great big burst of energy, a great big burst of heat, and a great big bunch of noise. But they're apparently replaced instantaneously with a new heaven and a new earth right underneath people's feet. This brings about some geologic changes. That includes this description here. Verse 10. The whole land shall be turned into a plain from Gibba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. Now, the land that we're talking about here is the region right around Jerusalem. The Gibba that's mentioned here is north of Jerusalem, and there's several intervening valleys between the Temple Mount and Gibba. The Rimmon that's referred to here, we're not exactly sure where it used to be in Zechariah's time. My guess is it's roughly the same distance, a few miles south of Jerusalem, just like Gibba is just a few miles north. And we know that the topography of Jerusalem is a lot of valleys around it. And in this instance, apparently, those valleys all disappear. So that the holy city of Jerusalem is surrounded now by flat, open area for quite a few miles in all directions, which has this benefit. A lot of people can gather there and worship. Jerusalem shall remain aloft on its site from the gate of Benjamin to the place of the former gate, to the corner gate, the Tower of Hananel, to the king's wine presses. But we've run out of time, so we'll have to come back and talk about this a little bit next time we're in the Word.